In your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 22. I want to talk to you today about a doctrine that is essential to the glory of God and the honor of Christ. And it's a banner of love over the church of Jesus Christ when properly comprehended and understood. A doctrine which is more than a doctrine. It is a certificate of eternal unending love from Christ to the redeemed sinner. I want to talk to you about a doctrine that has as its central focus the glorious, and as you heard us sing, marvelous person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about a doctrine that you will see exhibited next week on the part of a few people here at Grace as we welcome several families into membership. And as we baptize a number of others, I want to talk to us about a critical manifestation of God's redeeming love in the life of chosen sinners who have experienced the grace of God in the salvation of their soul. It is the doctrine of baptism. Our text is in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. From there, I will build our thoughts and consideration around this particular truth. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is revisiting his own conversion, which he did many, many times throughout his ministry, as a direct command from God. You know, sometimes we belittle the idea of testimonies. Because the religious world has so marred and so distorted the significance and relevance of testimonies, we belittle them. But the fact of the matter is, every believer is a testimony of God's grace. The fact of the matter is, every one of us who have been privileged to be part of that circle of what we are developing over the next several weeks and months of being called God's witnesses. His witnesses have a testimony to the saving grace of God in their life. And I would submit to you, having heard many authentic and genuine and deeply moving testimonies of God's grace in the life of sinners, if you were to hear some testimonies of how God delivered some people among you today, you would be amazed. If you were to hear how God reached down into the darkest pits of hell to touch an eternity-bound soul and bring them out of darkness back into His marvelous light, it would melt your heart. If you were to hear how God saves His people over and over and over again, it would change your mind concerning this thing about testimonies. God has designated testimonies to be lampposts to shine on Him who is the God of our salvation. Now, unfortunately, in religion, most of the testimonies are filled with selfish anecdotes and stories that focus more on the people than on the God who saved them and therefore mar the testimony. And then most of our testimonies that we hear start off as a 12-inch fish, and by the time they're done with the story, it's a 3-foot fish. And we are hard-pressed to actually believe the facts after they have embellished it. That is a denial of the biblical concept of testimonies. But if you read your Bible carefully, all through Paul's ministry, he told everyone, everywhere he went, about the God who saved him. Inherent in the preaching of the gospel for you, when you share the word of God with people, is what God did to redeem your soul. Inherent in the preaching of the gospel for you, as you share the word of God with men and women, is how God redeemed your soul. God means for that to be done. He means for that to be done. We'll talk about that more as we work on this particular subject. I am calling your attention today to the doctrine of baptism. The doctrine of baptism. Now, the importance of baptism does not arise out of its ritual or its act. I want to help allay and remove a number of very false notions about the doctrine of baptism so we can have a right view of it. Baptism doesn't have its importance and relevance in the meticulous structure of the execution of that ritual, that act. In other words, you and I are not learning by baptism's ritual or performance or rite what it means just because you see it done. Rituals are not what God calls us to. He calls us to revelation. And revelation is the teaching, the doctrine, the message that is inherent in the practice. Therefore, when we execute the office of baptism, what we are doing, if we are properly executing Christian baptism, is teaching you the gospel. Therefore, everyone who sees baptism done, performed, or executed, it must be preceded by teaching. Every 3 or 4 months we have baptisms. Every 6 months or so we'll have a baptism, as it has been recently. And I always, prior to that service of baptism, teach the doctrine of baptism. And the reason why the doctrine of baptism must be taught is to help you avoid falling prey to thinking that baptism is a ritual or some type of existential and external performance that just because it's done, it either conveys some type of spiritual blessing to you or puts you in a more secure place with God. And nothing could be further from the truth. Let me submit to you. Whenever the Lord gave ordinances to His church, and He only gave us 2 primary standing ordinances, and that is the Lord's table and baptism, both of them are teaching doctrines. Every time they are executed or observed, they are designed to teach us something about the person of Jesus Christ. So let me help you with baptism. Baptism is designed to teach us how that God saves sinners in the person of Christ. Baptism is designed to teach you by its emblem, by its observance, by its practice, precisely how God actually saves sinners through Jesus Christ. When you see baptism performed, you see in a ceremony the work of God in Christ for the guilty sinner who has come to trust Christ by faith. Therefore, when we talk about baptism, what we are talking about is a Christ-centered or a Christo-centered message. It is a message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it benefits sinners who trust in Him. Now, I say that because baptism can be performed on the most elaborate scale, in the most mystical way, in the most ritualistic way, without ever really focusing on the center point of baptism, and that's Jesus Christ. Let me submit to you as we begin to work through this message. Any teaching, anywhere in the Word of God, at any time, that does not culminate in, have its ultimate manifestation upon the person and work of Jesus Christ is not biblical doctrine. Any teaching in the Word of God that does not have as its foundation and its ultimate culmination the person and work of Christ is not biblical doctrine. For instance, many of you have been baptized in your ceremonial church, in your ritualistic churches, of which the gospel was never preached. Christ was never exalted. It was not even the central message of the baptism. The baptism that you were submitted to or subjected to was a Christless baptism. It was based upon the church. It was based upon the creeds of men. It was based upon some feeling or emotion. It was based upon a characterization of the Spirit of God, an extrapolation of the Spirit of God as some wooey thing that's supposed to come upon you because you get a little H2 poured on you and somebody waved a wand or burned some incense. Nothing could be further from the truth. Many have taught that baptism primarily points to the work of the Holy Ghost. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Holy Ghost never points to Himself. He always points to Christ. And so to extract from the ordinance of baptism, the central teaching of the atoning work of Jesus Christ is to divest baptism of its glory. Baptism teaches us wonderfully, wonderfully about the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. When we apply the water of baptism, in the same way we apply the Lord's table, it teaches us through its emblem. And what should have already occurred in the soul of the person who has come to Christ as Savior. Now mark this. What should have already occurred in the soul of the person who has come to Christ as Savior, it is through this emblem that we simply see a picture of that. In other words, baptism does not affect anything spiritually. The Lord's table does not affect anything spiritually. It affirms a reality not seen. It affirms a reality not seen. Therefore, it becomes a mirror or a picture or an emblem of an inward reality of grace that took place between the sinner and Christ. If you have your outline, there are a number of things I want to call your attention to. We're going to be reading a lot of Bible verses, so if you didn't come to church with your Bible today, you blew it. Maybe they can put it up on the screen. One of the things that I want to talk about next week is this issue of what it means to confess Christ. I'm not going to develop it today. I will develop it next week, what it means to really, truly, and confess Christ. And there is an alarming statistic that has been going on for a number of decades in the religious world, and that statistic has to do with a growing number of unbaptized Christians. Now, that's an oxymoron, whether you know it or not. A growing number of unbaptized Christians is no such thing in reality. In reality, there's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. But what you have are a massive group of those who say that they are identified with Christ who have never really committed to Him publicly. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit next week. For you see, when the ordinance of baptism was established by God, and it was prominently manifested in the days of John the Baptist and in the days of our Lord Jesus, and it perpetuated itself through the New Testament. When the ordinance of baptism was brought to the forefront in the first century by God's providence, it was designed to teach everybody in the world that there is no other way by which you can be saved but to acknowledge the truth of the gospel and the Christ of God by which you are to be saved. And thus, baptism became a confession. It became a confession. It became a confession to the world that what God said about the human race, and more particularly me, is true. And that's why I'm submitting to these waters, because there's no other way by which I can bring myself into that initial obedience to Christ on a public manner than to enter into the waters of baptism and tell the world Christ owns me. And so for us to have ongoing groups of religious people who call themselves Christian and deny this fundamental, this initiatory act or command or witness that God has given to the church belies reason. It causes us to wonder, do they even understand what it means to be a Christian? First century Christians died after they got up out of the water simply because of what the water signified in the first century. Simply because of what it signifies. So now let's learn some things about baptism today. In your outline, point number one, baptism is the public act of identification. Do you see that? Baptism is the public act of identification with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Our Master said in Matthew chapter 28, you know it, verse 19 and 20, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Make disciples of yourselves out of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What was he doing by that command? He was attaching the ministry of witnessing to the ministry of confession in the ordinance of baptism, to demonstrate those who truly were committed to the claims of Christ on a public fashion. You see, in other words, we could sit secretly and pretend we believe on the Lord Jesus, but the gospel always calls us to stand for Christ. And the first act of standing after the gospel has penetrated your heart and claimed you for eternity is for you to enter into that water and tell the world through the symbolism of that water precisely who you are in Christ. And those who did not do it, according to Mark's gospel, chapter 16, verse 16, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And who does not believe will be damned. And he attaches in Mark's gospel the serious and ominous charge of unbelief on the part of those who hear the gospel and reject it. And ostensibly to hear the gospel and reject it is to walk away from the public confession that Christ calls you to when you say you believe the gospel. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It is very important then to understand that you and I don't get to have this sort of optional attitude about the Lord's ordinance. We don't get to. The Lord's ordinances are not about you. It's not about even how you feel. We've got so many religious people today who actually operate in their walk with God on the basis of how they feel. Am I making some sense? You got people who really think they're right with God by how they feel. Like if they feel like coming to church, they'll come to church. If they feel like reading their Bible, they'll read their Bible. If they feel like witnessing, they will. And if they don't, they won't. That's not Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. That's not Christianity whatsoever. And so there are those who walk around with no qualms, no conflict in their conscience at all, that they are authentic Christians, having no initiatory evidence of it through the front door of a public identification with Jesus through the ordinance of baptism. Are you understanding what I'm saying? All right, then. Baptism is the public act of identification with Jesus Christ by the authority of Christ. And the revelation of the Trinity that is inherent in that proclamation, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of yourselves, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In other words, inherent in the receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ, the submission to the gospel claims of Christ, is your acknowledgement that the triune God is manifested in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, with Christ preeminent in the midst of them all as the object of worship and the God to whom you submit. See, in other words, we do not buy into an idea that Jesus only is God with the exclusion of the Father and of the Spirit. Baptism, when properly taught, teaches us the work of all three persons. God chose you, Christ saved you, the Spirit quickened you, and all three are inherent in the baptism process. Am I making some sense? And so we boldly stand with this mystery of the triune God. We don't try to explain to people the Trinity. We know that God has to confirm His witness in your soul. He that hath the Son hath the witness in himself. He that hath the Son hath the witness. The witness in himself. And if you have the witness in yourself, you don't have to ever worry about trying to figure out, well, how can there be three persons and one God? I love it that way. Simply because it's so. Jesus said in John 14, if you obey my word, if you keep my commandment, I will manifest myself to you. I and my Father, we will come and make our abode with you. Don't you want all three persons? I do. They are all glorious. The preeminent person is Christ, of whom baptism teaches. Baptism is a public act of identification with Jesus Christ. And the act of baptism is very much like the act of marriage. I want you to get this. The act of baptism is very much like the act of marriage. It binds two parties together as one permanently. The act of baptism symbolically is very much like marriage. When marriage takes place where two persons come together in holy matrimony, they are bound by covenant permanently. So it is with the baptismal recipient. The baptismal recipient says to the world, I am one with Christ and Christ is one with me. When you see me, you see Christ. And when you see Christ, you see me. This is the mystery of the union between Christ and the sinner. And baptism gloriously teaches that. This is why many, 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 many moons ago, many centuries ago, very often in marriages were combined with ceremonial acts of baptism, where both the husband and the wife went down into the water in order to seal their union of marriage and their union of commitment to Christ. To Christ. And so when we teach baptism properly, we are teaching the inseparable, impenetrable union between Christ and the redeemed sinner. Now, baptism primarily is to the joy of the believer, but it's to the witness of the world. I want you to mark that. This is why I cannot understand men and women who call themselves Christians, but are delaying or hindering submitting to the waters of baptism. It is a sign. It is a symbolic seal. It is a metaphorical ring. It is a certificate of union between you and Christ. And because the act is performed, God can use that act anytime from now to eternity to testify to the world, to devils and angels, that this one is mine. This one is mine. This one is mine. Baptism is the public identification of the redeemed sinner with his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it connotes a deep and profound union and intimacy between the two. I want you to see this. Baptism literally means, this is our second point, baptism literally means, without argument, there are all kinds of arguments, but the truth is, it literally means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. I want to show you some things. I'm going to paint a number of pictures today, so I want you to pay attention. A number of pictures are going to be needed to establish the illusion of baptism in your mind so that you do not miss the reason for which God made this a primary and initiatory ordinance from the early church to the present hour. In Revelation chapter 19, we have this great picture of the return of Christ on a white horse to finally put an end to all his foes and those adversaries who so persistently persecuted the church of the living God. And we read over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 13, these words. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, who are we describing here, saints? The Lord Jesus Christ in his full authority on a white horse of perfect righteousness, coming to rescue the church from this wicked world in which you and I live. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. Look at verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now I want you to mark verse 13, because descriptive in verse 13 is the use of our term for baptism. And he was clothed with a vesture, that is a vest, an outer garment covering his torso and his chest, dipped in blood. Do you see it? And he was clothed in a vesture, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. In other words, he is the fulfillment of all of God's Word. He is God's Word. He is God, and he is the fulfillment of all of God's Word. And he is depicted here as possessing a vest that is dipped in blood. Now let me teach you the doctrine here. The root verb here, bapto, is where we get our term for baptism. And the vest that he has on has been dipped in blood. In your mind already, you know what you see? A red vest. And the reason you see a red vest is because you understand inherent in the idea of dipping is to take an object, to place it in an element called a subject, so that that object now becomes one with the subject. I mean, with the element. And that's why in your mind what you see is a red vest. And that's what's implied in dipped. Because the idea of baptism is identification, where that which was previously independent and disconnected from the element, operating autonomously on its own, appeared one way. But once it was dipped in the element and come out of the element, it looks just like the element. And that's what happened when God saves a sinner. That's precisely what happened when God saves a sinner. Until he enters into union with Christ, he is, she is, they are themselves nothing but sinners. But once they enter into union with Christ, there is a change. A permanent change. A visible change. A radical change. A thorough change. A comprehensive change. A total change. An eternal change. They become one with the element. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It is so very important then that baptism is designed to demonstrate the change that has occurred when the sinner enters into union with Jesus Christ. In fact, this account here in Revelation is given to us in Isaiah 63. Turn there, Isaiah chapter 63. I want you to see verses 1 through 4. I told you we're going to go through a number of Bible verses because I want you to understand how that the doctrine of baptism, the teaching of baptism, which is nothing other than the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ in total, runs through the whole of Scripture by analogy. In Isaiah chapter 63, we also see an account of one who has himself entered into a conflict in a battle, for which, as we read it in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments?" Do you see it? Dyed garments. In fact, the literal word "bapto" is a common Greek word in first century Roman Empire Greek culture to dye something. To dye it. That's why you can see the illustration of the garment dipped in blood becoming red. So you take one object, element, entity, and you put it in the dye, and when it comes out, it's dyed. D-Y-E. D-Y-E. And the author, Isaiah, says, this individual has a garment, or garments that are dyed. Dyed garments from Bozrah. That this is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He is triumphing over his enemies as he trods them underfoot. And the focus once again is on his garments. They are dyed. In fact, verse 2 says they are red. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Do you see it? Here's his answer. I have trodden the wine press alone. And of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Here we see objectively the sole work of Jesus Christ in the mediatorial work of dying for sinners, suffering under the wrath of God for sinners, trotting under the winepress for sinners. Here he is, in an analogy, fighting a battle, a conflict over his foes. But we know this conflict and battle that he fought was on Calvary's tree. And that the enemies that he waged war with was our sin. And the wrath of God. And the justice of God against us. And death and hell and the devil. And here he is all by himself, trotting under our enemies so that all his garments are stained with blood. This teaches us the necessity of understanding that while the saved sinner can enjoy the benefits of the atoning work of Christ and the salvation that's in him, we must never forget that Christ accomplished all of it all by himself. All by himself. And of the people, there were none with him. This is designed to keep you humble. He saved me. He saved me all by himself. And it's a wonder that I even have a part in the salvation. That's a mystery. But it's necessary to understand that Christ is the one who clad himself with zeal, put on a cloak of righteousness, and entered into the battle of the salvation of sinners all by himself. He's talking about how marvelous, how wonderful is his love towards me. He left me at home while he went and fought my battle for me. That's how wonderful it is. That's how wonderful it is. He left me at home. And then he came back and rejoiced with me as if I was already there with him in the battle. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? Baptism literally means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And the object of that labor is to change the garment, to change the person, to change the subject, the individual who is going to come into the blessed experience of that baptism, to change it by a conversion, a conversion. You and I, when we experience baptism in its ultimate and quintessential sense, it's God taking you and placing you in Christ. Are you hearing me? And as a consequence of placing you in Christ, by the power and intrinsic efficacy of the God-man Jesus Christ, so change your nature that you go from being a hell-bound sinner to a heaven-bound sinner, perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Christ, yea, possessing the nature of Christ. Not only the outward garment, but the inward nature. And in the mind of God, the Father, He sees you precisely as His Son, Jesus Christ. So profoundly has the conversion take place of the binding of the spotless Lamb of God with the sinful creature, that the sinful creature becomes like the spotless Lamb of God in the eyes of God the Father. And you know what? It doesn't matter what other people think. As long as God sees me perfect in Christ, that's all that matters. Am I making some sense? This is critical. This is why I covet teaching baptism properly. I covet it because I understand the implications of a world that does not profess Jesus publicly as Lord. I understand the implications. You and I live in a country where we do not suffer persecution for nothing. For nothing. And we still have the audacity to tarry and to wait when it comes to the Lord's ordinances, as if we're wiser than God. The question was raised to Paul by Jesus himself. What are you waiting on? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Point number three in your outline. Baptism teaches. Let me stay at point number two. I have to say one more thing. The objective of taking the object and placing it in the element so that the object changes and becomes one with the element by the power and virtue of the element is also to result in something. Result in something. Result in something. And this is necessary to explain. Baptism teaches the powerful work of taking the filthy, filthy sinner and washing him perfectly clean. That's why God says, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. The act of baptism results in the washing away of sins. Are you guys hearing me? It results in the washing away of sins. It results in you becoming clean in the eyes of God. The symbolic language of baptism, therefore, is critical for us to understand. See, baptism is not about you. It's about the glory of God in Christ. And it's simply the way God wants to teach a world that does not understand spiritual things what he does to save sinners. And so we read in our Bibles, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us by the what? Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly by Jesus Christ our Lord, having been justified freely by his grace, receiving the forgiveness of sins. You and I, in the eyes of God, if we have entered into union with Christ, symbolically through the waters of baptism, have been washed, 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 washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood be all the glory, all the glory, all the glory. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The old saints have been singing it forever because they felt the power of it. Do you know how it is when you don't know God, walking outside of Christ, living that devilish life that you live? You're a slave to sin. You are under the tyranny of the devil and you're living like hell. You don't even like it, but you're possessed by something greater than yourself, and it keeps throwing you in the water and throwing you in the fire, and you're filthy every day. Am I telling the truth? And you try to clean yourself up, but the more you try to clean yourself up, the more filthy you become. That's what Job says. If I try to wash myself, my own clothes will reject me and plunge me into the ditch and make me more vile than I ever was. And that's how religion is, and that's how self-help is, and that's how human effort is. It only makes you worse. The human race has never, ever really experienced deliverance from the contamination of sin, but through Christ. Through Christ. Through Christ. It has never, you don't meet people who have really experienced liberation from the bondage of their nature, except by the penetrating power of the Spirit of God, which works through the gospel to set men and women free. We're going to see that as we work our way through this. So baptism teaches us three things. I want you to see it in your outline now. Baptism teaches us three things. It teaches us the glorious union of the believing sinner with their triumphant Savior. Is that true? The glorious union of the believing sinner with their triumphant Savior. Go with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, so you can see it for yourself briefly again. The beauty of the ordinance is that it teaches us objectively about the person of Christ, but the person and work of Jesus Christ in the cause of the gospel is never about Christ alone. This is what makes the gospel so glorious. He never came, never did, never acted once on his own for his own glory. It was always for and in the behalf of sinners. Verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in an unrepentant, unchanged, unconverted lifestyle of overt sin that grace may abound? Isn't that a good translation? Isn't that a good translation? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in our unconverted, unrepentant, unsaved, unchanged lifestyle of perpetual, unending sin as it was prior to the grace of God coming into our life? God forbid. If we would, and if we draw such a conclusion, we have just turned baptism upside down on its head. For baptism said there was a change of the object in connection with the subject, or the subject with the object, the entity with the element. So when that entity came up out of the element of the water or the blood, it was what? Changed publicly and visibly and permanently. Am I making some sense? I'm going to teach that further through the Word of God so that we can understand this, that baptism is not merely some ritualistic act that does not have profound implications for it in terms of our witness to God. First and foremost, Romans chapter 6 is teaching the union of the believer with Christ in the context of baptism, verse 2 and 3. God forbid, how shall we that are what? Dead to sin. See it? Dead to sin, live any longer therein. Verse 3. Do you not know that so many of us as were, what's the word? Baptized, where? Into Jesus Christ. Were baptized, where? Into his death. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, into which you and I are baptized. We're brought into union with him in his death. That's why we say we're dead to sin. Listen to me. We're not dead to sin in the sense that sin is not present in our life. We're dead to sin in the sense that the power of the gospel has liberated me from being a slave to sin. Am I making some sense? It has liberated me from being a slave to that thing. Now I'm at war with him by the Lord Jesus Christ. No, sin still dwells in me, but I don't let sin run my life. Christ runs my life. It's just true. It's just true. Sin shall have no dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. And grace is powerful, and grace is liberating. Listen to it. Baptism teaches our glorious union with Jesus Christ, but baptism also teaches the vicarious and substitutionary atonement of Christ. When people are properly taught baptism, they are taught that Christ died for, in the stead of, my sins.
Baptism points you to the death of Christ, and it raises the question, why did he die? He died for, that little clause for means in the stead of, in the place of. It teaches the doctrine of what? Substitution. Substitution. He died for, in the place of, in the stead of, me for my sins. And that's what baptism teaches. It teaches that Christ died, and I have entered into that union and vicarious atoning work of Jesus Christ. The just for the unjust, that he might what? Bring us to God. Love the picture. Love the picture. I can teach baptism from Genesis to Revelation. I can teach it from Genesis to Revelation because the doctrine of baptism is the gospel. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, give up your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Great picture of God the Father and God the Son. Am I telling the truth? God the Son typified by Isaac, God the Father typified by Abraham. What love does the triune God have for sinners like you and I that the Father would give up his Son for sinners like you and me? Isaac walks up to the top of the hill with Daddy Abraham, and Isaac has a feeling something's missing. And Father Abraham simply tells him one of those Hebrew elliptical phrases, God had prepared for himself a sacrifice. And Isaac understood the implications. So you never heard him once complain or argue or seek to separate himself from his father's will. Nor did Jesus. Jesus came to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. And every aspect of God the Father's will, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, submitted to. Isaac submissively laid on that altar, ready to be killed by his daddy. And there's silence in the text as to whether or not Isaac believed he could be raised from the dead. But I guarantee you, Abraham knew he could be raised from the dead. So Isaac lays there on that altar, and Abraham raises that knife to visibly manifest his obedience to God. Now I know that you believe me. And the world will know. And before he plunges the knife into the heart of his son, God, by the angel, told Abraham to look behind you. In a bush, there lie a ram stuck in the thicket, the substitute for sinners, the substitute for sinners. God had already had a ram in the bush. Sometimes he'll bring you to that altar to offer you up, but in reality, he's already offered up one in your stead. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute for... Do you know how happy Isaac was when he heard that little ram making all that noise stuck in the thicket? We call him Jehovah Jireh, don't we? The Lord shall provide. The Lord shall provide. The Lord shall provide. That boy was happy. He understood the doctrine of substitution. He understood the doctrine of justification. He understood the doctrine of God's vindication for sin. Isaac knew intimately, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He saw justice in the form of a 9-inch knife ready to plunge through his heart. And that's what you should see, and that's what I should see, so long as we are outside of Christ. And then beg God to give us a ram stuck in the thicket. To take our place. To take our place. The doctrine of baptism not only teaches us union and substitution and justification, but it does teach us regeneration. Go with me in your Bible to Colossians 2. We simply have to see it. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has done again what he does so frequently in explaining the gospel, pointing men and women to Jesus Christ outside of themselves to help us understand that salvation is all of grace and no part of anything that you and I do. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. And in Colossians chapter 2, this is how he explains it over in verse 11. Let me start at verse 10. And you are complete, perfect, total whole in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You don't have anything lacking, child of God. There's nothing that you need. You are not inadequate before God. You have every resource necessary for you to live out your life before God successfully because you're in Christ. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of sins
of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When Christ died, he was cut off. When Christ was cut off, that's Isaiah 53, he was cut off from the land of the living. That's a metaphor of circumcision. The circumcision pointed to the reproductive organ of the male person, and that extra foreskin represented our fallen nature. That foreskin had to be cut away. And our fallen nature, yours and mine, was separated from us by an operation of God in the death of Christ, so that our fallen nature will no longer send us to hell. We have been circumcised with the circumcision of Jesus Christ. It was a work of God in Christ 2,000 years ago, and it had nothing to do with your believing or calling on God or trusting God. God separated your sin from you in Christ 2,000 years ago. We call it the grace of God. We call it the pure, unadulterated, soul-sovereign grace of God. It's a work that God does for the sinner outside of the sinner. Your job, by the grace of God, is to believe it. And so the scripture tells us in verse 12, we were buried with him in baptism. You guys see that? Remember, there must take place a death. And after a death, what? A burial. When we bury things, we have confessed that it was dead. That's why those who are not baptized, calling themselves Christians, have totally denied the reality and once for all death of Christ by not entering into the water. Are you hearing me? You will say that you are a Christian and you are united to Christ and you are united to Christ by faith. But Christ has caused you to demonstrate that by the water, and yet you won't. You see the conflict? So buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. See the phrase? Risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now watch this. Here's the whole process. Died, buried, what? Risen. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he made alive. He gave you life. He raised you from the dead. He quickened you. He gave you spiritual life. Together with Christ, having already forgiven you of your sins, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The idea of regeneration is glorious because it speaks to the virtue of cleansing. When the sinner is born of God, it is symbolized by the cleansing. That's why Titus said the washing of what? Regeneration. The work of regeneration is not only the work of producing life in you again, but it's the work of cleansing. When a child is born, go with me in your Bible to 2 Kings 5 now. I'm going to show you a couple of accounts. When a child is born, the one thing that is present at the birth of the child is blood and water. When a child is born, the one thing that is present at the birth of the child is blood and water. And both the blood and the water are agents that depict purging and washing. The child is separated from his mother's womb through the blood, and that child is washed into a new, brand new life. Are you with me? There was a man named Naaman who was a leper. And he was a leper from his birth. And he was a horribly afflicted leper, so much so everybody knew he was a leper. And because everybody knew he was a leper, his leprosy was more egregious because, you know, it's one thing for you to know that you are a sinner. It's another thing for everybody else to know you are a sinner. See, some lepers can hide their leprosy with their clothes. And Naaman tried to hide his leprosy as long as he could. But, you know, your leprosy gonna come out. Somebody gonna see your leprosy. Your wife gonna see your leprosy. Or your husband gonna see your leprosy. Or your mama or your daddy gonna see your leprosy. Somebody's gonna see your leprosy and gonna realize that you have been contaminated, defiled, corrupted by a death agent called sin. And so long as you neglect the reality of sin, which will kill you, it will do nothing but grow in your life. It'll grow and it will cover everything. From the crown of your head to the soles of your feet, you will be a leper in total, separated from God in the colony with the rest of the lepers, living a miserable, painful life until you die and perish under the wrath of God. But it's a blessing when your leprosy starts to show up where everybody else can see it, because at that point you can stop pretending that you're right with God. And now you can start being honest, because I've told you before, an honest person won't go to hell. But I guarantee you, you and I will clothe ourselves with three or four suits, gloves and hats and mirrors and caps and scarves and everything to hide our leprosy, until God strips us and shows us the only thing that can get rid of your leprosy is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Naaman had to go through the humbling proposition of coming to the waters of Jordan. And he fought against it until his servant said, "Master, you don't have anything to lose by submitting to the water." And Elijah had told him, "You got to dip." In the Septuagint version, that's our word for baptize. That's verse 17. "You got to dip, boy." See, now, verse 14, I know that Naaman would have loved to have went over to the water and just taken a cup of water and just kind of threw it on him a little bit. But baptism is designed to humble you. It's designed to humble you. That's why people don't want to do it. People want to stand up and walk into the kingdom. They don't want to humble themselves. That old archaic act and ceremony of baptism is humbling. Some people are too dignified for it, but they want to be Christian. Too dignified to get in the water. But the servant of Naaman said, "Master, just do it." And the Spirit of God was working through that servant. "Just do it." And he yielded. And Elijah said, "Now, when you get in the water, I want you to dip." He said, "Okay." But Elijah said, "No, I want you to dip seven times." Are you hearing me? I want you to dip seven times, because the number seven for us Hebrews points to the perfections of God. But it also denotes the necessity of you entering into a full state of humility and submission to a total dependence upon God to save you. For you to dip seven times is for you to be humbled publicly in your identification with what that water signifies. See, you might have dipped down one time real quick and got out of the water. But to dip seven times is to humble yourself every time. He dipped five, six, and on the seventh time, he came up clean. It wasn't on the sixth, it wasn't on the third, it wasn't on the fifth, it was on the seventh time. God honored that instruction on the part of Elijah, didn't he? Listen to the language. And here's the doctrine of regeneration. Verse 13, "And his servants came near and spake unto him, saying, My father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then, when he said to thee," here it is, "wash and be clean." Verse 14, "Then he went down and he dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God." Here it is, saints. Here's the doctrine of regeneration. "And his flesh came again unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Listen, let me tell you something. Not only did Naaman experience a restoration of the life value in his body, but it returned to the days of his youth as a child. Can you imagine that old 60-year-old man with the flesh of a 2-year-old baby? You know he got it going on now, don't you? You know he got it going on. Listen, you know he wore all those long old raggedy clothes to cover. He had his gloves on, his cane, his cap, scarf, everything. You know he wore t-shirts and shorts from that. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Naaman, what's going on with you? "The Lord didn't save me. He didn't wash me clean. Can't you see?" He was happy that day. And he was ready to worship Jehovah God. ready to worship Jehovah God. And this teaches life. It teaches regeneration. Baptism teaches regeneration. Go over a few chapters to chapter 13. Chapter 13, you've seen this before. You need to see it again. In 2 Kings chapter 13, while the children of Israel are fighting battles with the Moabites are running through the land rapidly and killing all sorts of people. There's mayhem everywhere. And so they took one of the Israelite brothers and they buried him quickly. They couldn't put him in his own tomb, so they took him and buried him in the tomb of Elisha, the prophet. Remember that? And they're rushing, let's put him over here. And God providentially allowed this to take place to teach us the gospel of baptism. So they took that dead man and threw him in the tomb of another dead man. And as soon as his body touched the body of that dead man, he popped up alive, standing on his feet. What are we teaching here? We are teaching the doctrine of the efficacy of the death of Jesus Christ as the means by which dead sinners like you and I live. As soon as we come into union with Jesus, we live. Are you guys hearing me? See, this book is about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, lo, I come in the volume of the book, is written of me. And the life came from Elijah being a type of Christ, the power and efficacy of the atonement. The cross work of Christ became the means by which that dead sinner lives. See, you cannot live unless you first die with Christ. Am I making some sense? All right, let's head on back to our text so we can wrap this up. I want you to land with me now at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The last thing I want to talk to you about is the conscious issue of baptism. The conscious issue of baptism. This here is where the offense comes in at, as we will explicate more fully next week, but the conscious issue of baptism. Peter addresses baptism too, as he addresses the atoning work of Jesus Christ and our call to be resolved that Christ's death will get us through the persecution and the trials that we are going through in this world. Understand that your victory, your triumph, your success is based upon your forerunner who is already in glory for you. Do not look at your circumstances as the grounds of determining how successful you are. Your success lies in your union with the one who is already in glory for you. It's just a matter of you and I finishing our term, finishing our race, and going where we already are in the person of Christ. So Peter speaking to the church that scattered abroad in the Roman Empire, typified by Babylon, he says in verse 15 these words. Let me see here. I'm going to start at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So suffering is part of our life. Isn't that right? Therefore, because Christ suffered, we suffer. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, here it is, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Holy Ghost. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. That is, long ago, there was a culture of universal disobedience to God, and they were men who were spirits created by God, under the wrath of God. They were sinners whose spirits were in prison, in the bondage of sin, in the days of Noah, when the whole world was living like hell. Are you hearing me? He's painting a picture of the condition of the culture in Noah's day. And if you read Genesis 6, what you read is that the earth was filled with violence and corrupted totally. And that the hearts and imagination of every man was only evil continually. Men were living at the height of their depravity and rebellion against God with the aid and assistance of a whole fallen world of angels. They were so openly rebellious against God that God said, I'm only giving them 120 years and I'm going to destroy the whole world with a flood. He gave the world 120 years probation, and while he gave them probation, he did what he always does everywhere in the world. He leaves a witness. The witness that God left to the world in the days of Noah was an ark 2 football fields long and 15 stories high. It was a monstrosity. It was a bizarre thing. It was a wild thing. It was something that was an anomaly. They couldn't understand why this esoteric, weird, bizarre preacher would spend all of his life building this ark. And yet that ark condemned the world because the world just knew God wouldn't judge it. It just knew God wouldn't punish the world. It knew it could continue to live in its sin and not suffer the consequences of its rebellion. And yet every day, Noah and his sons and his daughters and his wife went out there and nailed plank after plank after plank after plank, pitch after pitch after pitch after pitch, story after story after story after story for 100 years while they were mocking him and ridiculing him. And while they were assaulting the ark. Now, I say all this because the ark represents the gospel of Jesus Christ for us today. And men ridicule the ark today. They ridicule the gospel today. They persecute the church that preaches the gospel today. If they could, they would undo every plank on the ark of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know Noah went through all kinds of hell having to get up in the middle of the night because of vandalism. And I'm using a metaphor for the false prophets and the false teachers who enter into the church calling themselves scholars who undo the gospel theologically. Every generation, plank by plank, seeking to get rid of the sovereignty of God, the electing love of God, the finality of the cross work of Christ, the total rule of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of absolute, absolute divine security on the part of the believer. Every precious truth that saves the soul of man, the church, by maniacal, wicked, ungodly scholars, have sought to break the plank and destroy the ark. But Noah and his family built it anyway. They built it anyway. They built it anyway. And do you know what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7? After that Noah had finished building the ark, God said, Noah, you and your family go on in. It's time to go to work. Noah, you and your family go on into the ark. It's time. It's time to finish the work. It's time for me to bring to pass the word of God. You remember Revelation chapter 19, and his name is called what? The Word of God. He has a name that no man knows, and it's called the Word of God. And what that means is there is an act on the part of infinite glorious God that has yet to occur, which will be the final act and fulfillment of the Word of God. And that will be to judge this world by that man whom he hath raised from the dead, as judge of this world. He will then have fulfilled that aspect of his calling. Peter says that act of Noah building the ark represents baptism. I want you to see it as we close. Listen to what he says, verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. Wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. Do you see that? The whole world at that time just knew it would never perish. But the historical narrative said they all perished but a few. People argue today about how the Christian church, the faithful Christian church, teaches that God's wrath will be poured out upon the ungodly. It's an untenable thought today. To preach the wrath of God today is an untenable thought. You know, people don't, they can't tolerate you saying there's a hell. Am I making some sense? And they think you are just beside yourself to suggest or imply that God will send people to hell. Listen, he sent the whole world in Noah's day to hell with the exception of 8 souls. Listen, let me tell you something. He's far more gracious in the 21st century because it's the nature of God to save sinners. When God comes this last time, there will be billions of God's elect who will go to glory. But billions and billions and billions more who will perish because they neglected to heed the ark. Are you hearing me? They neglected to heed the ark. Listen to what it says. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. No. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. When you go into the water, nothing changes concerning your flesh. But watch this. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the last point in your outline. Baptism is an answer. Do you see that? Baptism is a response. Baptism is a conviction. It's a conviction of the conscience having properly understood the message of the gospel. Not being externally compelled by rituals and forms and consensus and traditions, but being internally compelled by a revelation of the glory of God in Christ by the Spirit of God. And when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Every man or woman who submits to the waters of baptism, having been properly taught of the gospel, has had them had their heart and mind illuminated to this truth. I'm a hell-bound sinner, and there is no solution for my sin in myself. My solution must be found outside of myself, and it is. God has made it known. Christ is the only righteousness in the universe, and He has told me by faith that righteousness is mine. And I believe it. I believe that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me by faith. And I hear there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That the judgment is past. That God's wrath is past. That God is appeased. He's justified. He's vindicated. God is no longer seeking to punish me for my sins. I'm liberated. I'm justified. I'm made righteous in the person of Christ. The Holy Ghost has taught me this. And therefore, I will climb into the waters freely and gladly. If that's all God wants me to do is get into some water, let's do it now. What's profound about what I'm talking about is this, and I'll close it here. Noah had 100 years to intimately and profoundly experience the gospel. Nail, board, hammer, inside, outside, up and around, every part of the ark was his school of theology. For 100 years, he absorbed himself in the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the message of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Every time he pitched that gopher skin on the ark. He put the pitch on the ark. He understood atonement in the pitch. Atonement in the pitch. It was the stuff that covered the ark so that it could float. The kopher. The atonement. Every year, he and his family went deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel of the glory of God by their whole life. So that on that day when God was faithful to his own word to punish the world, he said to Noah and his own, get in the ark. Now watch this. Had Noah simply been a Bible student, had he been a scholar, had he been an engineer, had he been a carpenter, someone who could explain the ark, who could talk about every detail of the ark, who could tell you what kind of nails they used or what kind of boards were up there and why they were up there. And yet he was not a believer. He would have never entered into that ark. And there are a lot of people who can explain the book, but they don't believe the book. For when you believe the book, you enter into the ark. You enter into the ark. And bless God, Noah entered in, and his family entered in too. His family entered in too. Can I stay on this for one more minute? Do you understand how necessary it is for you to believe the foolishness of preaching? Do you understand that? Do you understand how foolish and moronic it was for Noah and his family to go into this boat, them and them alone? Do you understand the challenge they had in their conscience to believe God? Do you understand that? The whole world on the outside mocking this monstrosity until he got hit in the forehead with drops of rain. And their conscience was smitten with guilt. And Noah and his families was blessed with the favor of God. They were able to answer the world who said, why are you doing what you do? They said, because we believe God. We have been moved by the fear of God, Hebrews chapter 11. which is rooted in faith. Fear and faith go together. Fear of God, reverencing God, believing God. Are you hearing me? The fear of the Lord is clean. It's clean. I believe God. I believe in the wrath of God. It's essential, as we heard in our article a few weeks ago. If you don't believe in hell, Christ is a mockery. I believe in hell. And I believe in Christ. And I believe in the significance of baptism. I believe that God is doing something with those two ordinances by which the world will be guilty, just like in the days of Noah. God, through baptism, when it's properly taught, smites the conscience, convicts the conscience, confirms the conscience in the totality of the triumph of Jesus Christ through the full orb teaching of his person and work by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Even now, the reason why I labor so hard to teach baptism as I'm doing it now is so that those of you who come to apply to the water next week, you will not come ignorant of the message. So many of the people that I baptize, often baptizing them because they went to other churches and they've got taught some mystical notions or some ritualistic notions, never hearing the gospel and never having the gospel sealed in their conscience. You can't answer to something you don't know. And the gospel is a witness against the world. Listen, it's the answer of a good conscience. You know what that means? People are going to be asking you, why did you do it? And you want to be able to say, because Christ, my Lord and Savior, died on Calvary Street for me. And when he died, I died with him. And when he was buried, I was buried with him. And when he rose again, I rose again with him. Are you hearing me? This is Christian baptism. And nothing else is. And once it's done, God has sealed to the universe that you have publicly owned him, and he promises he will publicly own you. Amen. 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 Amen.